15, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 11 through 32. Would we please stand in honor of the gospel this morning? Luke 15, 1 through 3, and 11 through 32. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. And a few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have enough bread to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up, go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants.'" So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, very non-Nazarene. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to come in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." The Gospel of our Lord. Kids, you are free to go. Kids at heart, you're not. Yeah, it's not feeling me this morning. All right. Lost and found. Dead, but now alive. Let's keep these images in mind as we journey through this passage today. Because we can make a mistake when we read this. We can read this parable and make it only about the younger son's sin. Because to be sure, the younger son is a piece of work. He essentially tells his father, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You're nothing to me but a paycheck anyways. So just go ahead and give me that and I'll be on my way." And then he gets that money. And he sets out to the distant county of Johnson County with all the foreigners and sinners. And he lives it up there. But then a famine hits. Their economy collapses. He runs out of money. And so he has to get a job tending pigs. Now, guys, he's a Jew. Tending pigs is not okay. That's not kosher. And he is so poor and so hungry that he takes this job that goes against every value he has been raised with. That in itself is a tragedy. And I wonder if we're ever guilty of quickly judging those who have to make similar choices today. But when this son reaches the end of his rope, he remembers home. And the son remembers his father and his family that he left behind. So he works it out in his head that if he just apologizes to his dad, he might allow him to work in the house as a servant or a slave. So he heads home, and we just read what happens next. But when we make this passage only about the sins of the younger son, we miss what Jesus is actually talking about here. Because this passage is made up of the bookends of Luke 15, verses 1 through 3 and 11 through 32. And here, Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes a parable. His audience is the Pharisees, the ones who were angry with Jesus because he welcomed tax collectors and sinners. And instead of turning away those who came to him or calling out their sins and saying, well, you're a tax collector, so just give up Rome and you can eat with me, Jesus just immediately breaks bread with them. Jesus, God in the flesh, welcomes those who have nothing to offer. Now, the Pharisees are the sensible folk, and they're reminding Jesus of what they think his task is. If Jesus is concerned at all with his respectability, with his status, with his PR, he should not be eating with these vagabonds. And let's keep it in mind that the Pharisees and the scribes are the religious elite. They are the experts of religion. They are the experts of the law. They were the most respectable of the Jews. So if anyone was earning righteousness, it was these guys. They were the keepers of the law. They were the ones who held the keys to who was in and who was out, who was loved of God and who was cursed. They were the ones who are saying to Jesus, this has gotten out of hand. You need to stop associating with these sinners. It's sending the wrong message. If you really want to be a Messiah, gonna get rid of these people. But apparently, and thankfully, Jesus doesn't seem all that interested in maintaining appearances or with being associated with the right types of people. Instead, in response to the grumblings of these religious experts, Jesus tells them a parable. Now, verse 3 doesn't say he told them three parables, so the three sections of this chapter are meant to be read as a single continuous parable. So let's take a look at verses 3 through 10. So he told them this parable. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then we come to the rest of our passage. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. So we see kind of how these three connect, but we can see that there's a really big difference to the parable of the sons. No, there, in the parable of the sons, there's someone who doesn't join in the celebration. In the other two, it's just assumed that everyone invited comes to the party. But in our passage, the older son refuses to celebrate. And that's what warns us that this passage isn't about the younger son. It's not about his sin. It's not about his leaving home. This is about the older brother. It's about the fact that the older brother doesn't know his father. In the same way that the Pharisees totally misunderstand Jesus, the older son totally misunderstands what kind of father he has. He believes that his father only wants his service, only wants what he can produce. See, the older son watches his younger brother leave, does not stop him, does not seek him out. He just goes back to the fields and keeps working. He seems to have already taken on the role that his younger brother will soon beg for. He works as a servant. Long past when everyone else has already returned to the house and heard the good news of the younger brother, this older son finally comes back, and instead of being overjoyed at his brother's safe return, He becomes furious. He can't even refer to him as his own brother. He says, your son, this son of yours. Why should he be loved and embraced by you, Father? He hasn't earned it. This is the brother who toils to earn his acceptance, rather than seeing that he has always been embraced and accepted by his father. Does anybody else hear an echo of Cain and Abel here? Two brothers, the older resenting the younger. And eventually Cain does the unthinkable and kills Abel. But when God asks Cain where his brother is, what does Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And the silent answer to that is, who else is? Of course you're your brother's keeper. And that's why this isn't just the story of a brother lost in a foreign land. This is the story of everyone and all of those who are lost in the desert right outside of their own father's house. And I have to be honest this morning. And I have to confess that more often than not, I struggle with the sins of the older brother. I'm guilty of not always knowing what kind of father I have and misunderstanding what God has asked of me. And I wonder if any of us are ever guilty of that. You see, when I first became a youth pastor in Boise, Idaho, not Iowa, I went through a very, very difficult transition. I left the university that I had called home for nearly 4 years. I left most of my friends. I had to leave the church that I'd been a part of and the teens I had been working with for several years. And on top of all of that, I had to put off my dreams of going to seminary because I believed that God was calling me to that church. So I did all those things. But then shortly after I got there, I kind of failed by typical standards of success in ministry. Within my first 9 months, through families moving, them losing their youth pastor that they'd had for 2 years that they loved and getting a complete weirdo, and some issues that happened between that transition of me getting there due to their other leader and some things I were outside of my control, the youth group that I received shrank to like 3 kids. And more often than not, 2 of them came on Sunday and 1 of them came on Wednesday. So really, I had like 1 kid who showed up to youth group. And if you've ever had that situation happen to you, it's really awkward and uncomfortable because the board's like, hey, how's the youth group doing? And you're like, oh, Mackenzie? She's great. I'm supposed to have more than one? And then one of those boys that came on Sundays wouldn't speak more than a sentence to me at a time for the first 9 months I was there. And it usually had to do with Legos or Marvel. Like, hey, Megan, what do you think about this superhero? Oh, he's cool. Cool. What do you think about him? Nope. No conversation. All right. Good, Manny. Good. Good talk. And then when he did have a conversation longer than 2 sentences with me, it was, hey, Megan, can we call our old youth pastor James during youth group? No. Probably not. Probably not this week. Maybe next week, which is youth pastor talk for no, it's not going to happen. But maybe next week. Oh, and did I mention that that church that I gave up all of those things to go to, I had no community at, except for the senior pastor. I moved 3 times in the first 6 months I was there. Nobody offered to help me. Nobody knew that I moved, except for my senior pastor. You want to talk about being in the desert? My very first ministry assignment almost took every ounce of faith that I had. I had just graduated with a degree in ministry. I had suddenly was forced to wonder, did I just waste all of that time and that money for nothing? Is this God even real? Because what kind of a God calls me to this situation? I was depressed. I was lost. I was wondering why on earth God made me feel like I was supposed to be in that place. But I did what was asked of me. I worked the fields. I showed up every Wednesday, every Sunday, showed up to board meetings, showed up to staff meetings. I put in the hours. I worked my second job to work my pastoring job. But like the older son, I did it for the wrong reasons because I misunderstood the reasons I was asked to do it. It was as if I could hear the music at that house in the distance, but I stayed out in the fields because if I'm not working them, who possibly could be? And the sun went down. All the other workers had already joined in the distant festivities, but instead, I worked as long as I could. And when I couldn't see my hands anymore, I finally climbed to my feet and dragged myself back to that house through those fields. And I didn't really realize that this was what was going on inside of my heart and my mind until I was asked to write a list of what I hoped for in the future. Where will you be in 10 years? Where will you be in 5 years? And I realized that I didn't want to write those things down. I didn't want to voice them. I didn't want to pray them. I didn't want to speak them because I was sure, I was positive that the moment I expressed them, God would snatch them away. Because in my deepest being, like the older son, I believed that I needed to prove my worth to God, that I needed to work harder and longer in order to deserve God's approval. And then maybe I would get a goat. And as I drew near to the house, I saw the lights. I heard the loud, joy-filled chatter. But rather than asking my father what was going on, I asked a servant what the commotion was all about. And he tells me it's because my brother has come home. So father threw a party. And you see, the reason I questioned all of those things wasn't because I hated my father, wasn't because I hated God. I have loved God for a very long time and sought to be faithful for a very long time. But I lacked one thing. I worked frantically at pleasing God, and I toiled in an agony that I couldn't express to anyone because of this one simple truth. At some basic level, I did not believe that God loved me. Sure, God loves everybody. I could look anybody in the face and say, yeah, God loves you, no matter what you've done. But then it came to me, and suddenly I was like, no, I'm going to go back to the fields. Because I could not believe that God wanted anything from me other than my obedience and my achievement. I wonder if anyone else has ever felt that way. I wonder if there's anyone in this room who was out there in that field with me. I wonder if anyone in this room has ever felt that they needed to perform for God's approval or bury themselves in work in order to protect themselves from the disapproving stares of heaven. But friends, let me tell you the good news. That's not who God is. God is not a distant foreman overseeing our work and checking every single time we mess up. The God who became incarnate in Jesus Christ is not a God who wants that. He is a God who desperately wants nothing more than our presence and relationship with us. And you see, in our passage, the father did not let his sons continue to be unsure of him. He meets each son where he is. To start with, the younger son asks for his inheritance, and absurdly, the father gives it to him. I'd be like, no, sorry. He just hands it right over. The father gives the younger son freedom to leave, for he knows that his son is staying for the wrong reasons anyways. Can we imagine what that kind of father would spend the son's time away doing, just twiddling his thumbs in a rocking chair? Maybe this father sends messengers to check in on his son. Maybe this father sends a messenger to help his son get a job, no matter what it is. In any case, the son returns home and still doesn't really have his vision correct, does he? He expects to become a servant, a slave in his own house. And he really doesn't deserve anything else. But God's economy isn't based on what we deserve or what anyone deserves. God's economy is rooted in freely and lavishingly just giving away. Because it's not enough for God's children to be servants in their father's house. It was not enough, and it is not within the heart of God to define us by our past action or our present achievement. You see, contrary to what the world tells us and continues to teach us every minute of every day, we are not what we do. Our identity is only ever defined by who God is and how God sees us. And so once again, as the son comes home, the father displays his extravagant love. And while the younger son is still far away, The father abandons all sense of station, pretense, or status. He picks up his robes, displaying his feet, a thing that's not very okay to do at that time. And he runs down that long driveway. And the father embraces his smelly, dirty, road-worn son. And he ignores the protests of unworthiness and restores more to this son than he had ever had to begin with. He gives him the best robe in the house, gives him sandals, and he gives him a ring, a signet ring. This younger son, who just wasted half of his father's estate, has now once again been brought into the work of his father. Whatever business he does so with the stamp of his father's approval. Do we see the connection to the church here? Because the younger son represents the gathered who were once distant, who sit outside of our church doors and sit outside of our gaze and wonder who's going to bring them a bite to eat. The son, the younger son, is the least of these, those who deserve nothing, and yet who our Lord has called to be a part of the family. But now, the older son, where is his good news? We can see that the father also reveals to the older son who he is. When confronting him, he simply says, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." He seems to be saying, "You've been working alongside me in that field for so many years. Have you ever truly seen me? Do you not know the love that I have for you? Have you not seen it? Because the flip side of you are always with me is I am always with you." The son, the older son, represents the Pharisees, represents religious folk who can practice perfectly but don't know the love that God has for them. The older son often is the church. And the good news for us is the same as it is for the younger sons. All that the Father wants from us is our presence, who we are. And the Father flips what the older son says, and that says, "This brother of yours," not this son of mine, "this brother of yours," reminding the Pharisees and reminding us in the church that yes, we are our brothers and sisters keepers. But not because it's another thing that we must toil at or something that God has demanded. We are to be each other's keepers because we love each other. Because when we rest in the knowledge that we are loved of God, how else will we respond to each other? Friends, this is the business of God. God reveals himself and who he really is. God reveals his extravagant love for us. God was so committed to this that he became one of us, dwelt among us. John 1 in the Message says he moved into our neighborhood. He became a human and lived visibly among us so that we might see clearly who God is. Because what Jesus does is reveal the very fullness of God. The very fullness of God and God's love by the way that he was born, lived, died, and was raised from the dead. And is that the type of God that demands our labor? No. It's the God who seeks presence and abiding with us. And I think that many of us, myself included, need to practice the art of knowing that we are always with God. The older son has not seen what we often do not see, that God is with us. The God who already existed in perfect relationship within the Trinity decided to make us for no other reason than for us to share in that open, perfect love. To bring an end to the story I told you earlier, it's the church working as a family that brings us home. For me, that was people from the church I had left inviting me over for dinner and seeing how I was doing. Eventually, it was my senior pastor calling upon the board and saying, "You don't even talk to your youth pastor." Eventually, it was God calling teens to the youth group. And it all kind of coalesced in the moment that the mission trip that we had been planning on that almost didn't happen because of funding, we're heading on a 20-hour drive to San Francisco in a 15-passenger van with two youth groups that have never met each other before. And every other word out of Manny's mouth was, "Hey, Megan, what do you think about this? Hey, Megan, what do you think about this?" And I'm like, "Manny, shut up. I can't get you to talk for 9 months, and now you won't stop." And we went to San Francisco, and we were the church to the homeless, to the addicted, to those younger brothers. And God kind of flipped standards of success and failure upside down and said, is this not success? It was moving to Kansas City amidst my protests and being found by a church family that became my family, that reminded me again that where God calls us to be is always good, but not always easy. You have been my keepers, and you have let me be yours. God, through us, reminds us what kind of father our God is. When the church is the body of Christ, this happens. And as followers of Christ, we are called to live in the midst of the desert as if we are already in the promised land. Our passage from Joshua this morning says that for the very first time since Abraham left Israel, the Israelites eat the fruit of the land. And the manna stops. Because when God looks upon the desert, he sees a field full of hope, ready to bloom. Do we have eyes to see and ears to hear what God is up to in the midst of the desert? And are we willing to let go of the lens that we have spent so much time looking through? Are we willing to let go of the misunderstandings of God that are choking the life out of us? And the misunderstandings of each other that are killing fellowship? This is why we have fasted from communion as a church through this season of Lent, so that we can learn to let go of our old definitions of it, that it's just some old ritual, and see it for what it truly is, a physical means, a physical representation of God's love among us and to us. It's more than a symbol. It is God breathing us in over the broken body and shed blood of Christ, over that love that it represents, to send us back out as the church, to breathe us out into the world, to be that, the broken body and shed blood of Christ, to be the face of God in the world, to be the older brothers and older sisters sent to be the keepers. We are called to live into the kingdom of God's love, the love that we will be celebrating in a few weeks with Easter. But on the road to Easter, we pass through Good Friday, where Jesus displays the most absurd love that reveals that the type of God we follow is the type of God who willingly dies on a cross to conquer death and violence so that those things would not separate us from the presence and very life of God anymore. Brothers and sisters, God is always with us. Over the next few weeks, I would invite you to join with me in practicing the presence of God, to practice making ourselves aware to the fact that God is with us, to practice listening for the whisper. In our day and age, we are surrounded by voices constantly shouting for our attention, our allegiance, our money, our vote. But have we ever come home after a long day or put the kids to bed after lots of screaming and fighting and then stepped outside as the sun starts to go down? And have we ever paused long enough to hear the crickets and thought, how long have those been there? They've been there for a while. Or gotten up early enough, this is a struggle for me, to see the sun come up over the hills and hear the birds singing it out. That's what it's like when we listen to the voice of God. We wonder, how long has that been there? It's been there for a while. So for the next few weeks, can we turn from the voice that says, return to the fields and work, and instead listen to the voice that says, child, you are always with me.
Everything I have is yours. These next 2 weeks, let's practice the silence and rest required to hear that voice. Now, I'm really into stories, and there's no better ending to a story than an invitation to participate in it and carry it with us. So I will end with Jesus' words today. Just as this parable ends with the words of the Father echoing in our ears, let us attempt to live with these words echoing in our lives. My child, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. The ones who are dead are alive again, and the ones who are lost are found. Amen. We're going to spend a few minutes seeing each other. Pass the peace of Christ. Welcome one another.